Would you turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark this morning? Mark chapter 9. We continue our study of this wonderful portion of God's Word as Mark tells us the story of Jesus. And I'd like to begin reading this morning at verse 14. And read this account of this incident down through verse 29. This is God's word, and it is true. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and he has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can, do something, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, and saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. Father, this is a marvelous incident, once again displaying the power of Jesus over the spiritual forces of evil that populate this world. And we pray that, Lord, as we consider it, that we would also see how these words apply to our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see the etching on the front of the bulletin. This is not the work of Dan Tennant. Could be. This is an etching of the final and incomplete painting of Raffaello Sanzio da Urbino, better known as Raphael, who died at the age of 37 before he could complete this painting that was commissioned by Cardinal Giulio de' Medici 499 years ago in 1516. You remember 1517? What happened? Luther attacked the... So this was right at the time of the Reformation. At least two of the New Testament commentators that I read in preparation for this sermon mentioned this great work of Raphael to introduce the passage that's before us. And I couldn't resist putting it on the bulletin so that you could actually see it. It's more dramatic, of course, in the original color, because the colors themselves, the dark and the light, depict the very stark contrast between the two events that are introduced in the first verses of Mark chapter 9. That is what happened on the mountain up top as Elijah and Moses meet with Jesus, who is transfigured with the three apostles. Meanwhile, down below, what you have is in very dark, much darker colors, this confrontation or this problem that the other disciples are having at the bottom of the mountain, the other nine disciples, and you can count them. There are more than nine people there, but I think you can count them. So as Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration to rejoin the rest of his small group of disciples, he discovers, rather incidentally, much like Moses did upon coming down from Mount Sinai, this problem that's going on among the other disciples. A controversy had broken out between his disciples and some of the Jewish scribes, the Jewish leaders of the day. Actually, the account as presented in Mark gives us the description of this event as if one of the three disciples that was with Jesus comes down and sees all this thing. And certainly it was probably Peter who relayed this to Mark, and he wrote it down this way. This incident seems to me to show the disaster that takes place when the power, when people from whom or by whom or in whom the power of God is expected are shown instead to be without power at the precise time when they're supposed to be power. It's sort of troubling, and certainly it was to the disciples. And in the explanation of Jesus, what could have happened? What could have happened with the nine disciples had they just displayed faith, which is what he's calling them to do? What you find interesting, I think, is when Jesus asked, what's going on here? What's happening? He learned actually from the father of the boy who had suffered for many years from these terrible problems. He describes it, I brought my son to you. He is a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Further on, you remember, it said it throws him into the fire and tries to destroy him. And it's happened on many different occasions. But what you need to know is that the condition of this boy is not the focal point of this incident. Yes, there are lots of places that we could look at. The scribes did provide antagonism and created another incident in the unending attempt that they had to undermine the work of Jesus, to draw away, if not his disciples from following him, then maybe if they made a big enough commotion about, ha-ha, you see, they couldn't do it, that maybe some of the people would walk away as disciples. And it's certainly clear that nine of the disciples were frustrated at this particular time. They had previously been able to cast out demons. Now all of a sudden they weren't able to cast out a demon. So that was part of the frustration. And yes, the physical condition of the young boy is pitiful, and with no imagination at all, you could see the use that Mark makes of the condition of this boy as a description of the spiritual condition of people in the world, a world of humanity under the curse of sin, and the estate of every human being under the wrath and curse of God because of sin, and the terrible misery that is caused by that. But none of those are the focus of the passage itself. I have in my hand, I was hoping there would be children. Well, there are some children here. I have in my hand a small combination lock. I've had this lock for several years. And the combination, it's not very complicated. But it's an interesting combination because years ago, I lived in Charleston, South Carolina, and they came out, my bank came out with this really cool thing. It was a plastic card, and they had a machine that you could go to the bank and put your plastic card in, and then if you entered the right number, the machine would give you money. And it would just come out as much as you wanted. It would just come free money. That's what I thought, anyway. That's what some people think, anyway. And so they asked me, when I set this thing up before I got a cart, you have to have a number. And the number is called the PIN. I don't know what that stands for. Some of you probably do. But if you have this number, then you can open the lock. And so I chose a number on that occasion that I've actually used over and over and over again through the years. It's part of the the combination is part of that number on this lock. And if you knew this number, you would have access to all kinds of things about me. In fact, you could take my little plastic card and go to a bank now and punch in that number, and you could get free money. And I'm not. I see how I'm twirling this? I'm not going to tell you what that combination is. But it's the key to the sequence of events. And what we find here is that Mark is going to point out to us a key, a sequence, a particular focus that is so important that so many other things revolve around. And the Gospel of Mark, I think, has done that for us rather consistently. As we've gradually wandered our way through these early portions of the life of Christ, more and more, And in the end, we will see it rather exclusively, that there is one thing that seems to just tie everything together, and it is faith. It's just faith. You have to notice it here. As Jesus comes down from the glorious mountain of transfiguration, and he takes in the scene of this valley below, he asks what the turmoil's about. And when the answer gets it, what's his comment? His comment is, "Oh, faithless, oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" You see what's happening here? Here is the utter anguish of the one true believer, Jesus Christ, the authentic believer who comes into a world, and it's just represented by this particular situation, but the one authentic believer comes into a world of unbelief, of doubt. What a generation this is. What is the generation? Well, here's a comment by one of the commentators. His name is McGarvey. "The perverse faithlessness and infidelity of the scribes had operated upon the multitude, and the doubts of the multitude had in turn influenced the apostles. And thus, with the blind leading the blind, all had fallen into the ditch of impotent disbelief. The disbelief of the people was a constant grief to Jesus. But it must have been especially so in this case, for it fostered and perpetuated this scene of weakness, mean-spiritedness, misery, and suffering, which stood out in such sharp contrast to the peace, blessedness, and glory from which they had just come on the mountain." You see that picture of what is it that brings about what this commentator calls the weakness, the mean-spiritedness, the misery, the suffering in this world. It is that tremendous contrast that's in our world between belief and unbelief. And you have to notice the nature of the attending elements of the unbelief in this account. It was the unbelief of the scribes, the Jewish leaders, who were without any genuine pity for the Father or for the Son who was suffering. They were gloating in the weakness and in the inability of the disciples to do anything about this poor child. They didn't care about the child. They were unbelievers. All they cared about was themselves. It was the unbelief of the Father, who lacked the confidence in the power of God and in the ability or even the willingness of Jesus to act. It was the unbelief of the crowd of people who had so many times before, and probably here again, been generally much more concerned about getting some personal benefit. Is he going to feed his lunch again? Is he going to do something really wowzers this time? Something for personal benefit, rather than what it might have been a blessing for another person, or even especially to bring glory to God. And as well, as we'll see, it was the unbelief of the disciples who, confronted with indeed a difficult situation, were unwilling to persevere in prayer until God granted their request. It's the nature of a generation of unbelief. And I see belief and unbelief as the crux, as the center point, as the focal point, as the combination, if you will, of this passage and of so much in Scripture. And the text itself points us to that. I'll just run through some of these things. The first is that, as I already mentioned in verse 19, Jesus says, what's going on here? Well, faithless generation, how long am I with you? Then after a little discussion on the nature of the problem, the father finally cries out in his anguish and his love for his son in verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I think there's a couple of things about this passage about this statement that are rather interesting and profound, actually. It's certainly clear in the other accounts of the Gospels that one of the hallmarks of the work of Jesus Christ was his absolute compassion and pity on people. I mean, over and over again, you see even the expression specifically, Jesus had compassion, Jesus had pity on, Jesus had mercy on people. But then you add this other element to it. If you have compassion, if you have pity, help us, help me. You're traveling on downtown on, 690, and all of a sudden you come up against a traffic jam, and you realize that most of the people on your side of the highway are rubbernecking. You know what rubbernecking is? That's when you look over to the side to see what's going on the other side. And on the other side of the highway, you see there's been an accident. And those people are in trouble. Those people are in need of help. And so you get through the traffic jam, and thankfully and wonderfully, you see the rural metro truck with its lights blazing coming down the other side of the highway, and they're going to help. And that's exactly what help means here. Help us. Help us. Rush toward us. Rush toward the person in need to do whatever will be needed to relieve their distress. Help us, Lord, if you have pity. Wait a minute. If you can. In his marvelous devotional volume, Morning and Evening, Charles Spurgeon simply says this: the poor, trembling father puts the if in the wrong place. He puts the if in the wrong place. And Jesus points that out. I'm not exactly sure what the inflection of Jesus was in his statement. If I can? If I can? If I can? I don't know where the emphasis goes there. But certainly the point is, my friend, there's no if. There's no if involved here on my part, not with regard to my power to do anything or authority to do anything, not with regard to my willingness to do something. The if lies someplace altogether different. What's the critical issue? It's faith. It's just faith. And the perceived need made the man cry out again in verse 22. But the response of the Lord Jesus demands a reorientation. As to that if you can matter, realize that all things are possible to him who believes. It's not a question of is he willing, is he able. The question is whether or not I believe. And this is the inevitable fallback position of so many things. For we are part of this generation of unbelief. If Jesus can help me, if Jesus can give me grace to overcome my temptation to curse, to drink, to follow up on lustful thoughts, if He can give me peace in the middle of the great turmoil of my life, with lots of stress and lots of uncertainty and with hostility by those who are closest to me, if He can grant genuine forgiveness of the mess that I have made of my life, or even the mess that I have made of today, if God will provide me with a way to be faithful in ministry and evangelism. Don't misplace the if. Because the if is not if He. The if applies to my faith, to your faith. It's just faith. Every time in our experience, it is never the ability or the willingness of God to help. It is rather the limits that we place upon God by our unbelief. In our spiritual struggles, and remember, no matter what the problem or the circumstance it may be, the real struggle is always fundamentally spiritual. And in the struggle with temptation, with sins, with life circumstances, faith always has to free itself from the disastrous presumptions of doubting that there is something that God will do to alleviate and to give me His grace. You know, and that's really, in some ways, the most difficult place to begin. Really? Really, Pastor? You're telling, I just lost my job. I argue with my wife. I have people lying about me. Or I lie. And you're telling me the issue is spiritual? Surely not when it's pain. Not when it's illness. Not when it's poverty. Not when it's whatever I'm going through in my life. It's not really spiritual in nature. Yes, it is. It is. And in the text, you see this man gets it. He actually gets it. I'm convinced, and I was convicted even as I was thinking about it. He gets it a whole lot quicker than I get it. Because he cries out in verse 24, I believe. What? Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And here the same word, root, is used as in verse 22, where it said, rush to somebody and give them the assistance. The ambulance comes to the accident scene. But in this verse, it's slightly different. In verse 22, the tense of the verb indicates the desire for Jesus to begin to do something that will help alleviate the problem a little bit. Just help me a little bit. At least do something to give relief to my son. But in verse 24, it's the same root word, but the tense is different. And here, it's called a present imperative. And what it means is, take some action that not only begins, but continues the process until the very end. Take care of it, Jesus. Help my unbelief. Because it is perpetual, you must continue to sustain me, to believe. It's not a patch on the roof, it's a whole new roof, in other words. And this is the very nature, and the real need we have as people who are prone to unbelief, as unbelievers, period, or even as Christians. not to obtain temporary fix for a particular situation. That's not this kind of faith. Instead, the abiding and the active presence of God to bring true and full redemption to life. Now, we continue to face these kinds of things. How do we think of in terms of applications from this incident? Well, Mark supplies the issue or the answer in a sense, essentially what's the epilogue of the passage in verses 28 and 29. The disciples said, "Lord, why couldn't we cast it out?" And Jesus explains. He said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Matthew's account includes the addition. He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And Mark says, this kind comes out by prayer. It could be that we misunderstand the whole concept of faith. And so we need to think about it a little bit more clearly. When he says faith, or when I say belief, he's not talking about the faith. Not talking about that body of Christian truth, Bible teaching, the system of doctrine that's helped, or that helps us. You may think in terms of Protestant or evangelical or even Calvinism if you want to. But faith, by whatever measure is found, is not just that. Faith always has its application to a person, not just some ideas. Now, don't get mixed up. I'm not putting down doctrine, because if you don't have sound doctrine, your life is going to be messed up anyway. But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. The kind of faith Jesus is talking about here is the kind that's connected to a person. The God of heaven and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, first, of course, this applies to just what we call salvation from sin. Salvation of the soul from the peril of our sin and our eternal death. This faith is described in a lot of different ways. We've seen it in Mark. We see it in John. It talks about coming after or following Christ, or coming to Christ, or believing into Jesus Christ. It means to take Jesus and his Father at their word. The living confidence of his word is truth. That Jesus is the Son of God, and that he did come into this dark and sinful world to live a perfect life and then to die an innocent death. But that death was not just an example of martyrdom. It was a substitution. It was a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. And that by coming to Jesus, we find the only way back to the good mercies of the God of heaven and earth, by counting on the work of Christ in our place. But the term also applies to faith in terms of the running of daily life. And I think that's where the application is here. Jesus explains to the disciples that there are some differences in the demons. Some come out only by much prayer. Now, I don't know a whole lot about demonology, and I'm not going to get into that. But we know that there are some kinds of trials, some kinds of temptations, some kinds of obstacles to discipleship, and some are different and some are more difficult than others. So what would Jesus do? He links it to prayer. As we face the more difficult ones. The saying used to be, "Show me a little faith and I'll show you a little prayer. Show me faith and I will show you prevailing prayer, much prayer." The difference is in the confrontations that we have in our lives as individuals. I suppose that we have to admit that there are some circumstances in life where we find ourselves pretty easily just to skate through, to skate by. Well, give thanks to God for those. Give thanks to God for those, because there are enough that aren't that way, aren't there? But other times we face trials of different demons, difficult demons. They're not actually, I'm not talking about demonology here, but using that as a figure. It may be a particularly strong temptation to one sort of a sin or another. We talk about lusts and addictions, you know, and usually our mind goes immediately to sexual sins. Listen, lusts and addictions are not limited to that area of behavior. It may be the accumulated problems, trials that compound. You know, when you get into financial problems, it just seems to boil over and gather stuff on the way. The consequences of mismanaging your time. That's mine. A broken relationship with a friend or a family member. These things compound and they get really dicey. Could be the remnants of life's experience in the past. Physical disease, some pain, some abuse, some rejection. Or even it may be a positive thing, or a more positive thing that we have problems with. It may be that you have a friend that you've just been really struggling. How do I break through and talk to this guy about the Lord Jesus? He needs him so desperately. And I want to talk to him, but I just can't find the courage or the ability or the clarity. Maybe just the realities of being a small church in a big place that wants to reach into the community. All these kinds of things. I can't list them all, but maybe they fall into the category of this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Why is that? Because very contrary to popular opinion, prayer is not the practice of bothering God until he gives me what I want, or what I think I want, or think I deserve. Prayer is the very activity of faith, which seeks to go repeatedly to God with the desire to have him conform my heart, my will, my choices, my words, my actions to his ways, his purposes, his marvelous work of molding my life to be with God and to be for God. Jesus put it simply, didn't he? What is prayer? He begins, "Not my will, but yours be done." The goal of faith is not peace in life. It's not joy in circumstances. It's not even to see and experience what we call the blessing of God. The goal of faith is God himself. God himself. To get to that goal, what do you need? Faith. Just faith. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. And that's the reason why, you see, when we come together on the Lord's Day, especially once a month, to assist your faith, to motivate your prayer, your worship, your life with God, for God, he gave you his means of grace. He gave you his word, read it. He gave you the ability, the willingness to pray, to talk to God, to express your thoughts and to have him mold those prayers. And he gives you what we call a sacrament this morning that's before us. This little ceremony is not just a ceremony that we do once a month. And it's not merely some declaration that you're making about your faith, your trust in Christ. In the end, it does that, but the real purpose of the sacrament, of the Lord's Supper, is to remind you again of what God said and what God did and what God is doing. God has made provision for your life now and in eternity. He has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins. He's made provision for the righteousness that you and I need to be dressed rightly before Him. He has assured you of all the benefits that you can experience walking as a disciple, walking and working and living with the other disciples who are going to eat this meal with you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to sit in a communion service and look across the room and see that other person just chomping down on that little piece of bread, drinking that cup? Oh, that's my brother, that's my sister. We walk together, we work together, we love together with the expectation that you can surely have that you will be with Him, with your brothers and sisters, as a child of God for eternity. What a strengthening, blessing, encouraging thing that is for us. Let's partake together in that faith. Father in heaven, forgive us our sin of disbelief. We confess that we are a part of the generation. We're not above it. We're not beyond it. We're a part of it. And it's something that we have to do every day. We have to believe, not doubt. And it's difficult sometimes. Give us the grace to believe as you want us to believe. To come to you in prayer, sometimes repeatedly, always, well, perpetually, to pray to you, to mold our lives according to your purposes and will. We submit it to you. And our lives to you, in Jesus' name, amen.